If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 51. And we'll take our reading beginning in verse 1. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock which ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. My arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and God, I pray that you would help me with this message. I desire to show this people the vision that you've shown unto me through your word. I pray that it might work in their spirit as it has worked in mine in a deep way. Lord, I pray that you would shower those thirsty souls that might be here with your righteousness, Lord. Fill up our buckets, Lord, that we set before you. We ask that your spirit would have full course here in our midst. And Lord, above all, that your Son may be glorified. We thank you for the work that he did on Calvary for us. And Lord, how through him we can be a new creation. And we ask that you would, Lord, be with me. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh my, if I can get my computer going here. My son said, did you bring your computer in? I said, yes, I can't print out anything, so that's we're going to have to go with the technology today. This year, I think more than most, I've found myself deeply longing for spring. And it seems to me, and probably to many of you, that this winter has been incredibly long and hard. I just desire to see the green life and growth to come. For the flowers to bloom and for the leaves to come forth. In the grayness of winter, which for me seemed to last an entire year, I longed above all to be in the garden with God, to go back to Eden. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, God, you are my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I longed for the dead desert wilderness of winter to be transformed into the new life of the Garden of Eden. And that's part of the reason why I insisted that we take a vacation to Florida beaches and tried to get away when we could during this pandemic time to outdoor parks and nature sanctuaries, these types of places where it seems like you feel echoes of Eden in those places. You can hear the voice of the call back to the garden. But it's not enough to just be in a beautiful place and spend the alone time there with God. That would still leave us in the place of Adam, where we feel alone and lonely. We want to have company there. And so the longing that I have also is to be there with a peaceful community that's governed such that everyone is respected and treated fairly, all can flourish, and to be for the strife to end, for the vulnerable to be protected and their needs met, for the rich to quit preying on the poor, for wickedness and impurity to be washed away, for everything to be set right. The constant turmoil that we've seen. Just, it feels like it's again and again and again. And I'm just ready for God to come and take it away. For everything to be set right. And I found that this is not only the cry of my heart, but the Scripture is full of this language that describes the longing in terms of a metaphor. In terms of a well-watered garden. More than a metaphor, an actuality of what will be. A well-watered garden governed by the people that are the images of God, from whom flows out righteousness and judgment. And I have to say, I have so much to say on this subject. I've had the luxury of studying this for months, and so it may come out like a bit of a fire hose, but drink in as much as you can. That's, the water metaphor is a good one. we collectively, we long for this desert wasteland to be transformed into the Garden of Eden. But we wonder, how can this happen? How can this happen? And today, uniquely, we have occasion both to celebrate and examine how Christ accomplished exactly this. As we celebrate the Jewish Feast of First Fruits on this day, as this is the culmination of Passover week. This is the day where they would bring the first of the barley harvest, the crop that had sprung up, the very first of it, and they would wave it before the Lord because more of the crop was going to be coming. They would celebrate this. Today we also celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection to come, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And this morning, I want to show how the well-watered garden is depicted as the ideal place where God intended man to dwell and how Christ transformed the desert into the Garden of Eden. I want to start then by setting the image. We see, you're probably familiar with Genesis 1 through 3. I imagine your pastor's gone through that beloved text maybe just a few times. But this is where Adam and Eve were planted as God's image bearers. They were the ones who were to govern in God's image of that place, the garden to the east of Eden. This was a mountain garden where heaven, that is the realm of God, and earth, the realm of man, intersected. And we know that there a river flowed forth from the presence of God and watered the garden before branching into the headwaters of four major rivers that flowed downstream and into the nations that were surrounding. Humans were intended to be shepherds and gardeners there, dressing and keeping the garden, as it says in Genesis 15, and caring for all the creatures which lived there in harmony. And in the midst of the garden there were two trees, the tree of life and nearby the tree of knowledge of good and evil. However, we know that because they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were cast out and they were exiled into a land which was a desert wasteland. A desert wasteland where gardening came with suffering, and the way back into the garden and the tree of life was blocked by cherubim with flaming swords. But we see, if we go to the end of the book, look in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And we see in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of the God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him." So notice here, this is important. We will see this throughout the Scripture. He sees a river of life, river of the water of life, and it flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He sees the water comes from the throne, and then notice it passes in the middle of the tree of life. It's in the midst of it. It is the tree, its roots grow on either side of the banks, and they grow up together, and the water flows out of the middle of it, where it then causes it to bear the fruit, which a tree that's planted by the water does. It grows that marvelous fruit. This is 12 manner of fruit, and it goes forth into the healing of the nations. So you see the image, the throne of God, the river that comes forth through the tree of life and out unto the nations round about. And so we began with man being exiled from the garden, but we end with man being welcomed back into that same garden. So how was that way opened up? I want us to go back a little bit. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you think I have a lot of scriptures in this message, which I do, be thankful, because for every one I cut out about three. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we see that during the Exodus was not simply an exodus out from Egypt. It was that. But it was an exodus to somewhere. It was to the promised land, which is described in this language as if it's a new Eden. Okay? Lot said when he looked out on that land in Genesis 13:10, he said that land looked like the Garden of Eden. And it's described as a land of milk and honey. And you'll remember they brought out a cluster of grapes and several men had to carry it. This is an abundant garden of God. And what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 11, it describes that there's going to be a unique relationship between the abundance of this land, the watering from God, and righteousness. Let's look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it. And you may prolong your days in the land which your Lord sware unto your fathers, unto them to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither you go to possess it is not as the land of Egypt when she came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with your foot," that is through irrigation, as a garden of herbs. "But the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God cares for the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, that which I command you to this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and turn ye aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you." So you see, there's a contrast between this land that's here and the land of Egypt. At the beginning of this chapter, Moses is recounting how God made the waters of the Red Sea to overflow Pharaoh and his armies. To overflow Pharaoh and his armies. And this was a just punishment upon Pharaoh in Egypt, because you'll remember, what did they do to the Egyptian or the Hebrew children? They drowned them in the water. They drowned them in the water. And so God brought that water of judgment back down upon their heads. He judges their oppression. God judged Egypt. He brought down that curse because of their lack of righteousness and judgment. Egypt was a land that was watered by technology and irrigation canals that were cut out by the foot. That is, with shovels. But the land of Canaan was watered from heaven, requiring them to trust in God. They had to look for the water to come from His presence, from heaven, the place that He dwelled, and come down onto the earth. And God says that He would indeed do that if they kept His commands. But if they did not obey, He would withhold the waters in a drought, turning it into a desert wasteland. Kind of like Eden, right? If they did not heed the drought warning, then the day of the Lord would come when their iniquity was full, and He would send a flood of judgment, just as He did on Egypt. And in this case, it would be a wave of invading armies to destroy them from off of the land. And then He would save a remnant in exile. All right? We need to see all of those things together. And I think this will kind of click. You say, so they have to be obedient to the Lord. They have to follow after His commands. And so what does that mean? It means they have to show righteousness and judgment. So what is that? What is that? There's two words that are used in the Hebrew Bible, and they are critical for understanding what the Bible means for justice, how we're to treat each other. One is mishpat, and that's frequently translated as judgment. The other one is tzedakah, and that's frequently translated as righteousness. And so I want you to look for these words, and they'll begin popping out at you everywhere. You'll see judgment and righteousness, and they're used together. And the problem with translation is difficult. I understand your pastors just talked about the hesed of the Lord. So this may not be new to you, but it is difficult. When we think of judgment, in our minds, we go to legal decisions and punishments. That's where it goes. But the Hebrew word mishpat includes that, but it also includes decisions, plans, or laws about the right way to proceed or act. For instance, they had mishpat for how to build the tabernacle. They had plans for how to do that. Okay, this word is, when you think about judgment, when the Bible uses it, your mind should go to the book of Judges, right? You don't see very much the book of Judges that they're sitting down and hearing in court. But what you hear are governors. And that's the idea of judgment in the Bible. It's of governing in a right way. It's the opposite of oppression. Also, in English, we tend to think about righteousness. You know, you say, that's a righteous person. We tend to think of that as being holiness or purity. But in Hebrew, tzedakah, it really doesn't have an English equivalent. It's a kind of justice charity, a righteous act that brings life to the community, particularly to the most vulnerable in the community, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. You'll see these again and again and again. God cares about the most vulnerable in a society, and He will judge based on how they're treated. This tzedakah is not done out of, you just have like a spontaneous, a feeling towards a people, but rather it's an obligation because God owns everything, and we're just stewards of it. And therefore, it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to the state. It belongs to God, and He has said we're to give and we're to care for those that are vulnerable in our community. So it's a love, but it's an obligation, and they go together. And so what you will find again and again throughout, when you see these words that are used, it says that, you know, God visited the iniquities of Egypt because of their oppression, their slavery. They're taking advantage of the vulnerable Hebrews, which were immigrants and foreigners living in their land. And so God will say, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, He will say, remember, I delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. All right? I showed My righteousness to you when you were vulnerable, and I rescued you from that. Therefore, you also do that unto others. Do you see that? He desires that they image Him. That they image Him. And so here God is pouring down His abundance on those that are vulnerable and doing the things that would protect them and keep them. And He says, let that water that I'm pouring out upon you flow out through you into the community that's around you. Do you see? So they are to be like that garden, and the water is to flow out through them. But what happens if they don't? God will first bring them a drought. And it's like they've shut off the valve of God's righteousness, and they've clogged it up. They put a dam in the way, so the waters have begun to build, and they've begun to build. And when the time comes, then the floodwaters are released, and he destroys the people. That's the pattern that we're to see throughout the Word of God. That's the pattern that he's laid down here. If you will show forth my righteousness and judgment, then I will water your lands. But if not, I'm going to warn you with the droughts. And if you won't hear the droughts, then you will remember who I am. I am the God who destroyed those in Egypt because of their unrighteousness and their lack of judgment in the land. So you see, Isaiah begins to pull on this language, this pattern that's there from the beginning to the end. And there's a whole number of verses that I can quote to you that looks at that. Indeed, I found that over 25% of the chapters in Isaiah speak about this water metaphor that's there. Isaiah saw the floods of judgment that were ready to descend upon Israel. But he knows that is coming through the armies of Assyria that are going to come. But he looks past that into a time which they would be able to come back into the garden. The new creation, right? Established wherein dwells righteousness, as we've read in 2 Peter 3 this morning. In Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm going to be skipping through Isaiah through a few passages. You can turn if you want, but we're going to be moving quickly. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, he describes the house of Israel as a vineyard, but is destroyed because it yielded the opposite of righteousness and judgment. He says this, Isaiah 5, 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, and for righteousness, and behold, a cry." They were giving the very opposite. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 15 through 18, we see some of this flood language is applied to these foreign armies that are going to come because of the wickedness of Israel. You see, it says, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement, when the overflowing scourge, you see that? That's flood language of armies, "shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods we have hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." He says, you can make all the plans you want, build the dams as big as you want, but this overflowing army is going to come, and it's going to destroy you, because you have rejected the cornerstone, which is Christ. So we see the flooding armies will come and will destroy them. But Isaiah looks past this time into a time in which Israel indeed will fulfill their calling of righteousness and be a well-watered garden. Look at Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 11. Here he says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and break ye every yoke? Is it not to deal the bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that you hide not yourself thine own flesh. Then shall light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall be before thee, and the glory of the Lord thy reward. Then shall thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. And if you take away the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking of vanity, and if you draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. He says, if you put an end to this oppression that you're causing, you know, your lack of feeding the hungry, your lack of giving clothes to the naked, you're putting other folks in slavery and working them to death. If you'll quit all of that, if that's the fast that you'll take, well then, these things will change and you will be the well-watered garden that I intended to be. And notice he's speaking about the people here, not the land. But how can they overcome this pattern of failure? It seems it's just built into man in some ways that the oppressed who are delivered only to become oppressors themselves. Those that have been hurt, then they come to a place where they hurt others. How can the desert wasteland be transformed into a well-watered garden? Isaiah again and again sees the pouring out of the Spirit as the trigger for this transformation. And therefore you see the Spirit is described using water language. All right, notice here, Isaiah 32, verse 15. He says, unto the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Oh, to be in that garden, right? That's reigned by the Spirit, and it's transformed the wilderness into this lush garden that's there. Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Isaiah 45, verse 8, drop down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And so Isaiah was looking forward unto this great hope, a return into the garden where peace and righteousness, where people were taken care of and the vulnerable were protected. He looked into that day when he could return. And so we come back to our text in Isaiah 51. And we hear Isaiah is calling out to those who follow after or seek after righteousness. Right? That sounds almost like one of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Sounds pretty close there. They are told to look at Abraham and Sarah, this couple who were called from a wasteland of the world, and they themselves were like a desolate wasteland. They couldn't bear any fruit. They couldn't bear a seed. They couldn't produce. It says, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock which you were hewn, and the hole of the pit which you were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. He looks at this one couple in this wasteland, and from them came this great multitude, which they were. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to Israel, right? And in the same way, God would. Now notice, this is Isaiah 51. We know just a little bit later, we're going to be introduced to the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And that's who he's introducing us to here. This is going to be the one, that one who, like Abraham, would, in a desolate place, it would be transformed into from the wilderness into the garden of God. He says, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Right? He's speaking unto all of them as a people. He's going to have judgment that will be a light unto the people. His righteousness shall come near. His salvation is gone forth, and His arm shall judge the people. That's speaking of Christ. That's speaking of Christ. Do you see? So this is the one who would come and transform the people of God from this desert wilderness into a garden of righteousness through the outpouring of the Spirit. That was the one they were looking for. And so we see in the Gospel of John, it's no surprise that he picks up on this metaphor and he presents Jesus as the one who would bring us back to the garden. All right? I'll just cover highlights. Brother, you go into details later, all right? John chapter 1, where does it begin? It begins in the desert wilderness where there's a voice that cries, preparing the way of the Lord. And he is using baptism, passing through the waters, to show that there is a new exodus that's coming. A new exodus, a death, a burial, and a life that's coming out. And Jesus is leading that exodus in a renewed Israel, the kingdom of God. We see in chapter 2, the water is turned into wine, reminiscent of Moses turning the waters into blood during the Exodus and the plagues there. In chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus that he must be born again. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And now you see how that mirrors that Old Testament language. They must be born from above, from the waters of righteousness through the Spirit coming down to give new life. They must have new life. That's what the kingdom of God is, born from heaven through the seed of the Spirit. In John chapter 4, Jesus is out in a desert place, and he asks for a drink from the Samaritan woman so that he can tell her about the living water which she could have and would be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he is that well of water. In John chapter 5, a man seeks to be healed in the waters by the pool of Bethesda, but that won't, he can't get there in time. And so Jesus comes to him, and as the living water, he heals him, tells him to take up his bed and walk. In John chapter 9, there's another man that's born blind, and he's told to wash in the pool of Siloam. And I didn't quote this passage, but that's the same pool that Isaiah chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, says God rebuked them for neglecting the pool of Siloam and going into Assyria for their help. It's in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus speaks of himself as being the fulfillment of the water that's poured out on the Feast of Tabernacles at the pool of Siloam. They would pour out these waters as a prayer that God would send his waters as a blessing upon that earth. And Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 37, he speaks of himself as being that fulfillment of this. He says, "In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so Jesus is taking in these verses and saying, "I am the fulfillment. I am the fountain that will shall flow forth out of the house of the Lord." He's saying that he will be that waters will flow out of his belly, and that we will drink for them into everlasting life. You see? In John chapter 13, this goes a little bit further than you think, right? In John chapter 13 to 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the Passover, and that he's going to be departing from them. And we find that in his explanation, in his telling them about his exodus unto the Father, he explains that he is going to send down his Spirit. And he tells them two things about that. One, he says that I'm going to be like a tree. I am the vine and you are the branches. He is depicting himself here as the tree of life. And we live through our attachment to him. So abide in him, that he may flow through us, so we can be channeled, that we can bear fruit. And then he speaks in John chapter 16. Notice here, John chapter 16 and verse 8. He says, he speaks about the Comforter, and him sending the Comforter. And what's the Comforter going to do? When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He speaks of sending of the Spirit in exactly that language from the Old Testament. From the waters flowing down from above and bringing righteousness and judgment into this earth. To Zaka and Mishpat. And this brings us to John chapter 19 and 20. The culmination of the Gospel of John. What we were celebrating in this Resurrection Sunday, we see, remember back to Genesis and Revelation, what did we see? We saw the throne of God. Water came out from it, and it went in the midst of the tree of life, and it flowed forth from there. Well, here we see in John chapter 19, what do we see? We see Jesus, he is enthroned. In verse 19 it says, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, writing, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's Jesus enthroned upon the cross that's there. We see there the tree of life is hanging upon the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is hanging upon the knowledge of good and evil. You see, Psalm 1 again compares the righteous to a tree. Jesus is called the branch. He compares himself to the vine. His kingdom is compared to a tree. Daniel compares Nebuchadnezzar to a tree. A king provides protection and shade for those in his kingdom. He gives his fruit of his work into the healing of the nations. And so Jesus is representing the kingdom, and he's speaking of the tree. He indeed is the tree of life. And he's hanging on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why do I say that? The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a place of testing and of choice. The choice was to trust God or to make my own rules without God. Who's going to decide what is right? Adam chose to disobey God and bring death into the world, while Jesus was obedient even to death on the tree. So we see on the throne of God is the tree of life. And what does he cry on the cross? He cries, I thirst. I thirst. That's what he speaks out there. He's as if he's in a desert. He's in this desert land. And then what does he do? He says he dismisses his spirit. You see that? He says, it is finished. Verse 30. Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's not a normal word for dying. That's not how you spoke. You gave up the ghost. They didn't. What he is doing is he is dismissing his spirit. And I'll show you how this works here. Okay? So we shall see. Jesus is then pierced in his side. He's pierced on his side. And it says it fulfills. In verse 37, it says that yet again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. All right? Pay attention here. This is a quote of Zechariah. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah. That's in the Old Testament books. Zechariah chapter 12, if you will. Y'all hang with me. I know we're going to a lot of places, but I hope you can see the connectivity through here. Zechariah chapter 12, and in verse 10, this is what he's quoting here. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It goes on here to speak about how that mourning will be everyone apart, and then verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, which really should be part of the previous chapter, says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. What are we seeing here on the cross? Okay? It mentions they pierced his side and the water and the blood flowed out. You have the enthroned king who is the tree of life. And out of him, out of the midst of him, is flowing forth the water of life. He's dismissing his spirit adding to that metaphor, he is releasing his spirit in the world as the water is flowing forth unto him for the healing of the nations. Do you see that? We're being shown that Jesus, he's so positively full of the Spirit, right? It's like he's brimming over with righteousness and judgment. He's so full of the Spirit that here on the cross, he's pierced and it flows forth into this world. How beautiful is this, right? The Spirit is released and he is in this desert place. He experiences that desert that he could bring us into the garden. See, Jesus gave his life. He was crushed by the flood of the Roman armies that were there so that he could bring us to the garden, so that he can bring us to be a new creation. And so that's exactly where John brings us as well. Notice here, John chapter 19 and verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never a man laid. Where was Jesus' tomb? In a garden. It's in a garden. And look what happens. Chapter 20 and verse 12. The Mary is coming and she's weeping and she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, wherein the body of Jesus is laid. Now there's two angels, and they're not guarding the pathway back into the garden so that man couldn't come back in. But they're saying, look, the pathway has been opened up. He's not here. He is risen. And they're saying, why are you looking around? Don't you know the glorified Lord is not here? Oh, praise God. This gets me excited. And then who do we see? We see Jesus. And what did they just mistake him for? They thought he was the gardener. They thought he was the gardener. There is the new Adam doing what he had come to do. There he is as the gardener, keeping, protecting his well-watered garden. He has transformed the desert into Eden. And so the book of John, again, if that's not enough, it brings it to its culmination when Jesus, he comes, and that evening he met with his disciples. And look in verse 19, the same evening, the first day of the week, this day that we're celebrating here today, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye have remit, they remitted unto them. And whoever sin ye retain, they retain. What's he doing? Here's Jesus in the new garden. That he's turned it into a well-watered garden, this desert place. And what did God do to Adam in the garden? He breathed on them to create them. If any man be in Christ, new creation is the way the Bible reads. New creation. And that's what he's doing here. He's breathing on him, showing that he has accomplished what it takes to bring us back into the garden. Jesus sent forth the Spirit that we might be united with him, that we might experience the exodus with him and be seated with him in heavenly places, that we can come to Mount Zion. It is through the Spirit that we can become the fruitful garden by bearing the fruits of the Spirit. It is this way that we can show forth righteousness and judgment in this world, because that is what the Spirit does. That's what it was intended to do and what it does accomplish. We can see that the Jews made their covenant with death by choosing Caesar over Christ. And therefore, Peter could boldly declare to them on Acts chapter 2 that they were seeing the pouring out of the Spirit on that day, and they could be assured that the day of the Lord was coming. If they did not hear his voice, the day of the Lord was coming. The Roman armies were coming as a flood to destroy them. And that's why so many repented on the day. They heard that message. And I can say with the same assurance, if you do not hear my words today, the day of the Lord is coming on you as well. That flood of judgment is coming, and it is coming very soon. Can't you see the drought that we're in now? But for those that trust in Jesus, the cornerstone of Zion, He will lead them through the flood by bearing the iniquity for His people and passing through the waters of death into resurrected life. I can say again that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I can also say that Christ, through His Spirit, will make you righteous. His Spirit will enable you to obey Jesus' commands. And therefore, He can say, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The truth of God, which descends from above, will produce a fountain of pure water in you if you are abiding in Christ. And so James questions. He says, does a fountain send forth from the same place sweet water and bitter water? And so if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie down against the truth. In other words, if you are yielding injustice in your life, you're not abiding in Christ. Because He brings forth righteousness. So don't lie. Even as Israel lied and they were destroyed because they were going through the motions like they were serving the God, but they weren't. The righteousness of God will flow through you as you become a channel of His blessings. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby receive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother has need, and shuts his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? They put a dam in their heart, and they're holding it up. And so the flood water must come and destroy. When it comes to the day of judgment, what type of person will you be? Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when do we see all you do all these things? And he said, when you did it unto the least, you did it unto me. What type of person are you? The righteousness of God bears fruit. It cares for the vulnerable in this world. It cares for the poor. It cares for the needy. Because you know what it is to be in bondage to Egypt. You know what it is to be a slave to sin. And how you go back to it. And you know that God in His infinite mercy came down to deliver you from that. How can you then not show that unto other people? How can you then not go and seek to release others from that bondage? This is the salvation of Christ. Because of His exodus through the waters of death, He has delivered us from the Pharaoh of bondage to sin and idolatry. He has rained righteousness and judgment upon us to lift us up from the poverty of our spirit, drawing up water from the living well of salvation and giving us the spring of life in His Spirit. Therefore, we are called to work out that salvation, showing mercy to the physically vulnerable and those that are enslaved by sin, because we remember that we are in bondage. The Christian community is to be like a peaceful, well-watered garden where the righteousness and judgment yield their fruit. You all are to be an oasis in this community. When all the world shows unrighteousness, you're to show forth. What does the kingdom of God look like? What will it be like when we dwell in that garden with God? You ought to be able to say, come, visit with us on Sunday. We have the down payment of His Spirit. And therefore, we are a new creation in Christ. Therefore, as we gather together, this is that place of refreshing and encouragement. But nevertheless, we do long for that full inheritance. When Christ shall come again and set this whole world to right, we long for the day in which the inaugurated kingdom becomes consummated and righteousness reigns. And therefore, I will end with Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And we all say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.